Before we dive into the deep, into Genesis 20, I thought we'd just briefly assess the title of my message. I've titled the message, Faith Without Doubt is Dead, and I want to assess it for two reasons. First, without qualification, that title, Faith Without Doubt is Dead, sounds fairly heretical. And second, the title was prompted this week as I was prompted by this strange realization of how difficult it is to excite the people of God about following God. Why is it, in other words, that so much preaching occurs in our churches, but we see so few of the people within our churches actually engaged in the city on mission? We've been going through Genesis as a church family, and with particular focus and emphasis on the life of Abraham. And we've been calling you along the way to look at the character of his God. Look at the character of our God. Place your faith in him. Walk like Abraham, the man of faith, walked. But if we've really been paying attention this summer, we should also be well aware of Abraham's abiding failure to trust the promises of God. Without slipping too far into allegory or moralism, Abraham's life displays with alarming accuracy how frequently humanity walks with God in the valley of doubt, not just faith. This seems to me to be the strange way of the God of Abraham. He is, after all, the God who outlaws the creation of any image to capture his essence or guide his worship. Our God, Abraham's God, is a being recognized only in unintelligible, unapproachable light. And as those infamous words to Moses in Exodus 33 remind us, you cannot see his face, for man shall not see his face and live. And we've seen with Abraham himself, when he's called by God from his homeland, from Ur to Canaan, God literally takes him out of this religious worldview that discerns the spiritual, discerns the activity of the gods through matter and formulas, to an awareness of God in the realm of the unseen. This God, who never names himself to Abraham, appears to him in diverse revelations and abrupt interventions. For much of Abraham's journey thus far in Genesis, we see him following God, dependent upon his promises to him, but not having any idea where he is going, how God is going to use him, or when God is going to appear next. And so I'm wary this afternoon, I'm cautious, as we approach Genesis 20, of the many of you here who think that the presence of doubt in your life is evidence of your little faith. First, that's just not true. And second, if Abraham's experience with our God is in any way instructive for us, then we need to realize that following this invisible, eternal God of Abraham involves venturing out into the unknown. And if your faith isn't at some point crossing the valley of doubt in that journey, then I think you have to question whether the same God of Abraham has been guiding you all along. Faith without doubt is dead. Not because God wants us to doubt, not even because he leads us to doubt, but because trusting him always involves stepping out into places where doubt exists. So with that framework in mind, why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 20? If you're following along in one of your pew Bibles, under your seat, we start on page 14. Let's start by reading the first two verses together. This is Genesis chapter 20. And this is God's word. Let's hear this accordingly. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev. And he lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his sister, or Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Our story begins with a familiar phrase. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev. We're meant as readers to recall that we've seen Abraham journey this way before. The language, in fact, is almost entirely the same as Genesis chapter 12, verse 9. There, as you might remember, Abraham and his family traveling toward the Negev, eventually, because of famine, travel into the fertile lands of Egypt. In Genesis 20, however, there's no mention of famine, and the author doesn't offer a reason for their family vacation. The emphasis, rather, is that they sojourned in Gerar, in the land of the Philistines, that is. In both instances, we're meant to understand that Abraham and his family end up in pagan territory. But whereas the account in Genesis 12 goes into greater detail at this point about why Abraham tells Pharaoh that his wife Sarah is his sister, Genesis 20 gives us Abraham's excuse much later. The lack of detail is intentional. It drives the narrative forward towards the author's main concern, the result of Abraham's deception, not the deceitful action itself. And there too, the story hints at where it must go by connecting Abraham to where he's just come from. From there, the opening phrase of our story signals us to look back and remember that the last we saw of Abraham, he was standing by the oaks of Mamre, looking down at God's destruction of the land of Sodom, chapter 18 and 19. But more significantly, we're meant also to remember that it's precisely in this exact spot where God makes Abraham this promise. Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Suddenly, we should understand the author's sparse introduction. Abraham's deliberate lie about Sarah being his sister, not his wife, has put the promises of God, that promise from God, in immediate jeopardy. He clearly hasn't learned his lesson from his little white lie in Egypt. And by taking Sarah, Abimelech intends to make her one of his wives. To put this crassly, even in her old age, Sarah is a desirable resource for producing a stronger family line and enduring kingdom. However, even within the patriarchal system that Abraham abides in, his actions are wildly inappropriate. At minimum, Sarah is culturally Abraham's most valuable possession. Giving her away, in other words, is economic suicide. But more significantly, Sarah plays an integral role in bringing the promises of God to fulfillment. And Abraham knows this. Astonishingly, Abraham still fails to trust God. But notice the significance of his failure. This is your first point. Abraham's failure to believe God, thus acting on his doubt, threatens to compromise the plans and promises that God has for him. God's covenant with Abraham, and here I take covenant to mean a relationship built on the commitment to a promise by two or more parties, requires Abraham to be a committed partner. And thus, Abraham's failure to walk in places of doubt has dire consequences. As we've so clearly seen, Abraham's actions have an effect on his covenant with God. Moreover, because of Abraham's actions, it's hard to imagine how the promises God made to him in Genesis stand a chance of being fulfilled. But, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." God intervenes. As we've seen over and over again in Abraham's story, God intervenes to ensure his promises. What's more, God's divine intervention brings equally significant consequences. His actions, and see this is important, his actions don't necessarily tidy up the mess that Abraham has left him with in an instant. In other words, God, our God, doesn't act as some ultimate form of Cinderella's fairy godmother. Instead, God communicates with Abimelech in culturally acceptable principles. You've taken a man's wife, Abimelech. You are a dead man. In the ancient world, it was widely accepted that a wife was the property of her husband. To take a married woman away from her husband is universally to infringe on a divinely sanctioned right. John Walton says it this way. In Egypt, in marriage contracts, in Mesopotamia, in the hymns of Naersha and Shamash, and Canaan, where King Ugarit extradites and executes his wife, adultery is regularly referred to as the great sin. And it is considered extremely detrimental to the society to the extent that it is characteristic of anarchy. Hittite laws, Middle Assyrian laws, and the Code of Hammurabi all contain legislation against adultery. The point being, the God of righteousness and justice that we've seen only one chapter earlier execute judgment upon the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah does not act arbitrarily. In actuality, the next 10 verses are two separate court cases. In verses 3 to 7, God has Abimelech on trial. And separated by verse 8 and verses 9 to 14, Abimelech has Abraham on trial. Each separate court case follows a similar pattern. And an accusation or a sentence is passed, a defense is made, and then that accusation or sentence is reviewed. First, the trial of Abimelech. We've already read God's accusation and sentence in verse 3. Abimelech, you've taken a man's wife. Because of that, you are dead. And now Abimelech's defense. Follow with me in verses 4 to 5. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Like a biased jury, the author of Genesis sets us up for Abimelech's defense by noting that Abimelech had not yet had any sexual relations with Sarah. Abimelech's appeal, however, notice this, is not to that empirical evidence, but to the character of Abraham's God. Remarkably, Abimelech's question echoes the voice of Abraham's in Genesis 18:23. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Abimelech's astonishing question in turn, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Is a remarkable exchange of roles. Unlike, in other words, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that Pastor Mike preached on last week, our story presents the pagan king and the nation that he represents, not Abraham, God's chosen covenant partner, as both dependent upon and appealing to God's character. Upon hearing Abimelech's defense, God reviews his sentence, verses 6 to 7. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. The first part of verse 6 seems to affirm the innocence of Abimelech. But the second half of the same verse makes it clear that Abimelech's innocence is fully dependent upon God's providential action. In other words, we find out as readers that Abimelech was surely deceived into taking Sarah into his harem, but his failure to engage in sexual relations with her is not a product of his own personal merit or piety. God intervenes. Most people think probably causing Abimelech some momentary affliction that did not allow him to touch her. And yet, what is even more astounding, and this is your second point, is that regardless of Abraham's unfaithfulness, in view of Abraham's unfaithfulness, God acts in solidarity with his covenant people. Not only is it remarkable that God doesn't restrict his mercy to the pagan king, Abimelech, but even more extraordinarily, God intends to demonstrate and exercise that mercy through Abraham. At a time when Abraham is embarrassingly not prophet-like in his unfaithfulness, God still shows his tireless commitment to use the people of his covenant to mediate justice to the innocent. Put simply, the God of Abraham uses even the weakest of people to extend the most powerful of blessings to those who act in sincerity towards him. And Abimelech's sincerity is visibly defended for us in the next verse, verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Here in these dark and doubtful hours of the early morning, Abimelech proves yet again to be our surprising exemplar of obedience. The phrase early in the morning, interestingly enough, in the surrounding narrative, is an important time for people to respond to God in obedience. Genesis 19:27, angels wake Lot and his family as morning dawned by God's mercy to avoid the destruction of Sodom. Though Lot lingers, the angels throw him and his family out of town. And as they run, Lot's wife disobediently looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. Immediately following the flight of Lot's family, Abraham is recorded as witnessing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah early in the morning. And then the scene he appears in immediately after finds him in deceit telling Abimelech that Sarah is his sister. In contrast, Abimelech's prompt response of obedience to God, along with all of his officials, early in the morning, serves a twofold purpose. First, it affirms that Abimelech's response, his fear of the Lord, is an appropriate response to recognizing the justice of God. Let me repeat that. First, it affirms that Abimelech's fear of the Lord is an appropriate response to recognizing the justice of Abraham's God. And second, it implicitly condemns the fear-driven actions of Abraham as other than faithful. The bridge then that verse 8 provides us between Abimelech's courtroom scene in verses 3 to 7 and Abraham's interrogation in verses 9 to 14 presents a stark contrast between Abimelech's innocence and Abraham's guilt. Let's read verses 9 to 14 together. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness that you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. Abimelech's accusation of Abraham is contained in three parts. "Why have you deceived me, Abraham?" The first part. The second part, "How have I wronged you, Abraham?" And the third part, which implicitly answers all of these questions, "Abraham, you have sinned." Abraham's defense ironically condemns himself. Abimelech's prompt response in verse 8 has made Abraham's actions unjustifiable on the basis of there being no fear of God in Philistia. Abraham's first excuse. Even Abraham's second excuse, that Sarah is actually his half-sister, is incriminating itself, since regardless of its truthfulness, Abraham is certainly not justified in hiding his marriage to Sarah. But more obviously, Abraham's twice-mentioned fear of losing his own life seems to betray his true motivation for lying to Abimelech. Abraham lies, in other words, in the face of danger, to save his own skin. He knows the promises of God will come through Sarah, and yet he endangers her anyways. Doubt exists, and Abraham acts upon it. But understanding this is what makes Abimelech's response in verses 14 to 16 so surprising. Let's read that again. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Unlike God's review of Abimelech's accusation, Abraham receives only vindication. I've already shown us how the courtroom scene, the dialogue there implicitly condemns Abraham's actions as unfaithful. So why then does our scene end by Abraham receiving an abundance of possessions? Well, and this is your third point. Because God's covenant faithfulness exceeds and compensates for Abraham's unfaithfulness. The picture we see here is one of God who is tirelessly committed to using his covenant people to mediate his promises. But while this covenant requires Abraham's obedience, it does not entirely depend upon it. Thus, God's mercy not only gets extended through Abraham to Abimelech, but also through God to unfaithful Abraham. Let me make this point very, very practical for us. Your unfaithfulness, like Abraham's unfaithfulness, doesn't disqualify you from being used by God for his purposes. It's interesting here again that Abimelech is the one portrayed as acting in alignment with the conditions of God. He actually goes above and beyond what is expected. Not only does he return Sarah, but he also gives Abraham sheep, oxen, servants, 1,000 pieces of silver. The sum of money that Abimelech gives to justify Sarah's sexual purity would have been more than an entire year's salary for the average worker. Moreover, Abimelech doesn't exile Abraham from his land for his sins like Pharaoh did in Genesis 12. He actually presents that to him as a gift as well. The differences here between the scenes in Genesis 12 and 20 are striking. In Genesis 12, Pharaoh gives Abraham a large abundance of possessions as well, including livestock and servants. But notice when Pharaoh gives Abraham his gift. This is from Genesis 12, verses 14 to 16. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman, this is Sarah, was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Pharaoh generously awards Abram immediately after taking Sarah into his harem. That is, as was custom, Pharaoh's generosity supplies Abram with an abundance of possessions in exchange for his supposed sister as his wife. Abimelech, on the other hand, his generosity follows no custom or protocol. He gives abundantly to Abraham after he's already given Sarah back. Thus, it's probably safe to say at this point that Abimelech's superabundance of gifts is a sign of honor to Abraham's God, not Abraham himself. In other words, Abraham receives rewards from Abimelech in recognition of his special relationship with God, not in recognition of Abraham's false merit. Thus, and this is important, Abimelech's obedient return of Sarah to Abraham's possession demonstrates the positive action required of unbelieving peoples towards God's covenant people. But notice also, Abimelech's obedience is a sharp rebuke of Abraham's unfaithfulness. God uses Abraham despite his doubt and unfaithfulness, but God's gracious intervention and Abimelech's obedient response to that intervention is a reminder to Abraham that he needs to pick up the slack as covenant partner. Let me try to illustrate this for you. At some point in my childhood, maybe like some of you, I became obsessed with collecting sports cards. It didn't matter what kind of sport, basketball, baseball, football, hockey, I wanted them all. For those of you who are giving me blank stares, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Let me make it analogous here. It's like Pokemon Go obsession. But instead of chasing after digital Pokemon, I was chasing frantically after rectangular portraits of my favorite athletes. Don't ask me why, it was just a big thing, okay, back then. You can imagine that after weeks, even months of obsessing over these sports cards, I had amassed quite a few of them, enough actually to fill two or three binders full of sports cards. And I remember this one day, my dad comes in after work, and he calls my brother and I into the living room. I remember walking into the living room to say hello, and he's holding these two enormous, bulging garbage bags full of hockey cards. And he dumps them on the floor, and you can imagine here as well that my brother and I, like ravenous wolves, pounce on that pile of hockey cards. We're frantically trying to put as many as we can in our personal collections into our binders. And you know, as many of them were collected, somewhat evenly, most of them probably going to me and then my brother, I noticed out of the corner of my eye a smaller yet still bulging bag of cards sitting on the coffee table. Naturally, I sprint towards them, excited to add these ones as well to my personal collection, and I hear my dad's voice around the corner say, "Son, you cannot have those ones. They are..." Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Oh. "You cannot have those ones, son. They are special edition. And one day they could be worth a lot of money. So I'm going to keep them in their packages and safely in my office." Of course, I'm devastated. Special edition, still in their packaging, lots of money one day. A couple weeks go by, and all I'm dreaming about, thinking about, talking about is my dad's special edition hockey cards. One day, after several weeks, I convinced my brother that enough time has elapsed since Dad talked to us about those special cards that he probably won't even notice if we borrowed a couple packages for our own personal collections. My brother, easily persuaded, agrees and joins me as I sneak downstairs with him to my father's office. We tiptoe in, find out where he's hidden the hockey cards, steal, and yes, we were stealing, not borrowing, steal a couple packages of special edition hockey cards, unwrap them, put them in our binders, and just like that, we vanish. Well, my father comes home that night, walks into his office, and sees the packages from all the cards we've just stolen all over the floor. I didn't say I was always the brightest kid, just the one most obsessed with sports cards. He calls us down to his office, shows us the evidence of our sins, hears us confess, and then he says, "Boys, I've decided that you both need to be disciplined, but I need some time to think about it, so at the end of the week, I will return to you and tell you what your punishment is going to be." Well, that whole week was agony. I was scrambling around our house, trying to find places to hide my hockey cards, trying to persuade potential buyers on the playground, but no one was buying. Doing whatever I had to try and ensure that I would somehow retain my collection of cards. Finally, the end of the week comes, and my brother and I are waiting in our room for our dad to come and confiscate our cards, or worse yet, spank us and give our cards to our sisters. My dad walks into our room, sits down, looks at us both, and says, "Sons, I've decided on your punishment. I'm going to teach you a word called grace." My brother, horrified, looks up at my dad and screams, "No, no, no, Dad, not grace, anything but grace." My point here is that I think my brother spoke and reacted better than he understands. Grace always needs to be received like that. Grace should always be accepted with trembling hands and obedient feet. The gracious abundance that Abraham receives from Abimelech because of God's intervention is a sign that Abraham's responsibility is exceeded and compensated for, but not forgotten. In other words, as covenant partner, God still requires him to respond in obedience. Look at how integral Abraham's role will be in the final sentences of our story, verses 17 to 18. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. But the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Our story fittingly concludes with God keeping his promises to bless those who bless the family of Abraham. But it's also this uncomfortably gracious picture of God's obvious commitment to use Abraham to bless Abimelech, even though Abraham's doubt causes him to compromise. The final irony of Abraham's intercession on behalf of Abimelech and his household is that the Philistine women are dramatically healed to bear children, while Sarah still remains barren. In one sense, this is a sign of God's providence. After all, God's intervention has ensured that Isaac, the promised heir, will come through Sarah and from Abraham alone. But in another sense, it is a relevant picture of the hollow faith that first laughed and doubted at the possibility of God healing a barren womb, Sarah's womb. The question once thought laughable by Sarah in Genesis 18:14 is now intentionally and hopefully left open-ended. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer to this question in Abraham and Sarah's life is birthed in the screaming form of Isaac in the next chapter. But the definitive answer for all of us will come only thousands of years later. In the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, the scene is surprisingly similar to the story that we've just left. A child of gracious and miraculous proportions is promised to an unlikely woman. A child of Abraham, according to Matthew's genealogy, and a child in whom God's covenant promises to his people will finally find their fulfillment. In the birth of Jesus, this world's answer to the question above comes to life once again. Over and over again, Matthew's gospel announces Jesus as the fulfillment of God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham. In Matthew 3, it is allegiance to Jesus and the kingdom that he is announcing that marks people as true sons or daughters of Abraham. In Matthew 8, Jesus admits people on the basis of their faith in him to share in the blessings of Abraham. In Matthew 16, Jesus renames one of his disciples, like God renamed Abram, and establishes that upon him, he will establish a new covenant people. In Matthew 22, Jesus reiterates that those who follow his teaching follow the same God as the God of Abraham. And finally, in Matthew 28, the promise that in Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed comes to fulfillment. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As Abraham and Sarah waited in their hollow doubt for their promised son Isaac, so also this world has impatiently laughed at the thought of God actually fulfilling his promise to rescue it from sin and evil. But in Jesus' birth, in his life, in his death and resurrection, and finally his ascension, God has finally done what he long ago promised to Abraham. In Jesus, all the nations are blessed. That's Matthew's message. That's Matthew's gospel. And by the way, if you are an unbeliever and you're here with us this afternoon, the implication for you is that Jesus becomes the figure whom you are called to worship and honor God through as Abimelech did to Abraham. The grace of the gospel, this gospel isn't restricted to this church. It comes to you as you join with us in surrendering your lives in worship to Jesus. My prayer, if you've never done that, is that today would be that day that you join with this church in offering of yourself to Jesus. And now to you, his church, this is your last point. In Jesus, God's covenant faithfulness is fulfilled, thus inviting us, like Abraham, to respond as covenant people. Suddenly, Jesus' command to go to all the nations should seem terrifyingly gracious. Because like God's tireless commitment to use weak Abraham to bless Abimelech, he has chosen you and I, his weak servants, to bless all the families of the earth by bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ Jesus among all the nations. The God of Abraham that we serve is committed to using his church, this church, even in their doubt and unfaithfulness, for the sake of his gospel and kingdom. Look at the picture we get on the eve of the Great Commission. This is verse 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples, they went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, Jesus, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Even as God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham through Jesus, some still doubt. And yet he will soon send them out anyways. Armed with the proclamation of the gospel, under the power of the Holy Spirit, and with the signs of the new covenant. The invitation for all of us, likewise, is to go to all the nations, not to remain in our doubt or to act upon it. Your faith without doubt is dead. Not because God leads you to doubt, not because God wants you to doubt, but because when the God of Abraham leads you out to be a blessing to all the nations, your faith goes to places where doubt inevitably exists. Brothers and sisters, your faith journey needs to take you to the valleys where doubt exists in this world. And by the way, we live in Vancouver. So all most of you really need to do is walk to your neighbors across the street. But let's decide together, as his church, to respond as God's covenant people because of the grace set before us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Would you bow your heads as we close in prayer? Eternal Father, we are in awe of your patience with your servants. We're aware of the graciousness of your interaction with us. We're aware of the graciousness of sending your son Jesus. And we are aware, I hope this morning especially, of the graciousness of the call to go and fulfill what you promised to Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations by proclaiming your gospel. So I ask, Lord, that you would send this church now out, your people, reminding them of their commitment as covenant partners, empowering them by your Holy Spirit, and sending them now forth into this city to engage it in mission. Might you do through them what you did through weak Abraham in extending your mercy and grace even to unbelieving Abimelech. Lord, for all these things, we recognize that we ourselves are not able under our own strength. Might you anoint us for this task. In the name of Jesus, In the gracious power of your might, we pray these things. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.